All right, how are you guys doing? It is so good to be here again in Genesis. A few weeks ago, Mike was talking about how I was going to be preaching for this final portion, and I started really getting in depth, because there's a few things that I was very excited to speak about in Genesis 26 through 31, the very end of the chapter. And a few days ago, I realized, oh wait, there's way more. It's way more here than I even was excited for, and I'm very excited for even more now. The first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, right, are basically the founding document of Israel. It's here that we find the central claims of what it means to be God's people. So on page one, we see God as the creator. If I had to summarize God's role as a creator, I would say this: God created on purpose and with pleasure. God created on purpose and with pleasure. This is very different than the claims of other groups around at the time of Moses writing. In the ancient world, of course, there were many rival stories of how the world came to be. And other cultures would tell stories of how everything that exists is sort of like an accident. Right? Like, maybe this wasn't a beautiful, intentional, creative work, but actually, there were some gods at war with one another, and one god killed another god, ripped out his guts, and threw it out, and that became the sun. Okay, first of all, that's gross. Like, what? The most famous creation story in Babylon is called the Enuma Elish, this ancient Babylon creation story. And it tells of how a god named Marduk, who is like a big dragon, was killed in a battle. And the dead body of this dragon is split in half. The top half becomes the sky. The bottom half becomes the earth. This is also a gross creation account. In the Egyptian creation story, one of the gods sneezes, and his snot becomes the sun and the moon. Also gross. And also some pretty powerful snot. I mean, it's kind of like if I were to ask my kids, what superpower would you want? That'd be a pretty good one. Magical creation snot, right? The magical sneezes of creation. All right. But in the story of Scripture, we see a vastly different thing going on, don't we? All this is not an accident. All of this was done by God on purpose. In these rival stories, they would say something like, well, the gods made humans, but they made them to be their slave labor. They made them to do the things that no one else wanted to do, right? But Genesis says, no, no, no. The gods didn't make us to be forced labor. Yahweh made us on purpose and with pleasure. He's not making it and saying, okay. He's not making you and saying, oh, okay, I'll try again. I'll do another one. That's not who God is. When you watch an artist create, you can tell if they're enjoying it or not. Is that true? Sometimes it's a struggle to make something, but when an artist, a musician, a painter, a craftsman, a woodworker, when they're creating something and delighting in the creation of a masterpiece, it's easy to tell. It's on their face. It's written in their body language. You hear it in their voice when they talk about what they made with other people. And in those moments, when a person is finding joy and delight in the process, they are mirroring the God who created on purpose and with pleasure. So all throughout the first page of Scripture, we see God naming it over and over and over again. It's good. It is good. It's very good. And at the climax of chapter one, we see some repetition, some poetic language, and a clear view of God's plan for the universe that he's just created. We want to get all of this in view this morning, so I want to invite you to join with me in the act of preaching. Now, if you are new or if you somehow have missed that we have Genesis journals, this is a great time to get up and grab a Genesis journal right there. It's yours to take home for free. You can write in it. And what we're going to do this morning, you can use your Genesis journal, or you can use the Bible that's in the pew back in front of you. Or you can use the screen. We'll make it really easy. But I want to invite you to join me in the act of preaching. We've got these congregation mics turned up for the live stream and for the podcast. So anyone who listens to the sermon in the future will not just hear me, they'll hear you. I want to start by reading together God's word aloud. We're going to read all of Genesis chapter 1, and you're going to read the words that God says. Okay? So we're using the NASB 1995 translation, like I said, which is in the journal, in the Bible in front of you, and on the screen. And as you read God's words, imagine God as an artist delighting with purpose, on purpose, and with pleasure, delighting in what he's making. Let that inform the way that you read God's words, not just kind of matter of fact. Think about God loving this work that he's creating. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, and it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, then God said, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Well, congratulations, everyone. After over a month of being in Genesis, we finally made it to page 2 of the Bible. Okay, so the central piece of this passage that we're thinking about today is verse 27. In many Bibles, verse 27 stands alone, and that's to show that it's a little piece of its own, it's its own section, right? Because it's a little bit of Hebrew poetry being used to tell the story. If you want to put it up on the screen, Ryan, you can go for that. Yeah. So if we were to imagine that it was three lines here, that's what we'd see, a three-line poem at the center of this final day of creation. There's a lot going on in this passage, and actually in a few weeks we're going to circle back and revisit it from a slightly different angle to show us something different that's actually happening here as well. But it's like this passage has deep roots that spread throughout all the story of Scripture and through the story of us. There are entire libraries filled with books written just on this one verse of Scripture, because it's the very core of who we are. So let's look at this little poem in the middle of the sixth day of creation. It begins, "So God created man in his own image." The word man here in the original text is the Hebrew word Adam. Everyone say Adam. Beautiful. It's where the name Adam comes from. In the NASB 2020, the updated version of our text, the word here is actually rendered as mankind. It's because we're talking about a kind of living thing, not one individual person. Some translations say, "So God created humanity in his own image." And so then, so that's Adam. Then there's the phrase, "in his own image," in God's image. Point number one, the big idea we're going to sit with today is the image of God. You can write it down in Latin and in Hebrew as well. A lot of people, when they talk about this phrase, image of God, they use the term imago Dei. Maybe you've heard that. Or tzelem Elohim, tzelem Elohim, a little TZ there, tzelem Elohim. Tzelem is image, Elohim is, of course, God. So the word image is kind of like a picture of God. Humans are commonly called, from this verse, image bearers. And I'll say that a lot today. We are image bearers. What does that even mean, though? Bearer? Do I, like, get a bear mask and walk around with a picture of a bear on me? Image bearers? No, that's not what we mean. To bear something means to carry something, of course. So to be an image bearer means to carry an image or carry a picture, to hold it. So we carry the image of God. We hold the picture of God in the world. There's a lot going on in this idea. Back to verse 27. In the first line of the poem, verse 27, it's God created man in his own image. Then look at line 2. It's reversed. In the image of God, he created him. You see that? How the second line is backwards? This is called reverse parallelism in Hebrew poetry. The writer is saying the same thing twice, but the second time it's in reverse order. What's the point? It's to get us to think deeper about what's being said. And the reverse parallelism is prepping us for the third and final line. Male and female, he created them. Whoa. So there's two within the one. The species of human is one, but also many. Within the species, there are many. It goes between saying him and them. Do you see that? In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's sort of a paradox going on here. On both sides of the poem is a repeated calling to the image bearers to rule. In verse 26 and in verse 28, on either side of this poem, the image bearers are given so much freedom and responsibility. Think about it. God is generous. We see that from this passage that God desires for his will to be carried out through beings other than himself. Is God powerful enough to rule it all on his own? Absolutely. But that's not what's happening here. Here we see God telling these humans to carry out his divine purpose for creation, but not as slaves, as his representatives, as his ambassadors, by representing God in their own way. We see this in verse 28. It says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule." Genesis chapter 2, as we get to it next week, zooms us in and we see this picture of how there's a small place that God has planted a garden, right? In this place, heaven and earth, God's space and man's space are united together with God walking in the garden alongside his creation. And God's words here are to multiply, to fill the earth and to rule. It's a call to expand the boundaries of this garden. This garden is a cultivated place that God has given the man and woman where they are dwelling together in harmony. And God's purpose for humans, for mankind, is that they would go into all the world carrying the image of their creator with them, to push the boundaries out of the garden by cultivating and creating and being responsible so that God's glory and presence would fill the entire earth that he has made. What does this say about God? What does this say about God? It says that God is a God who delights in partnering with others so that their united wills, humanity and himself, would come together and create something. As opposed to just a solitary creator who's sort of a lone wolf who's just going to go his own way and do his own thing, not involve anyone else. God is actually God who works through humanity, partners with humanity, is patient with humanity to get his will done. And this illuminates the words of Jesus as Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so this morning, there are three connotations of image bearing that we need to consider. My deepest prayer for this time is that this would encourage you in your walk. The first word is that the image of God language points us to royalty. Point number A, royal. To be royal, or to be royalty, is to be a king or a queen, or at least in the family of the royalty. And the first audience hearing Genesis 1 would have gasped in surprise at what's being said here. Because in ancient Egyptian culture, the pharaoh, in many writings that we've found in the pyramids, on tombs, on papyrus, the pharaoh is called the image of Ra. Who is Ra? The god of the sun. That's right. So God, the pharaoh is the image of the sun god. Pharaoh is the one who brings representation of the Ra's presence and of Ra's authority. And this is what would have been in the imaginations of the Israelites in the wilderness as Moses is writing this. They've just spent 400 years in Egypt, right? In a political life, in a culture, in a religious life, centered around the king, the pharaoh, as the only one who is the image of God. And so this passage in Genesis would have been just a mind-blowing moment for them, for their imaginations. No culture or religion has ever said anything close to what is being said on Genesis chapter 1. In the midst of many nations who held up one group of people or just one person as being an image bearer, Genesis 1 blows it all out of the water. We are all meant to be rulers over creation. We are all royalty. The second word we can draw from this term, image of God, is the word equal. Point number B is equal. It's important to realize that all the reigning and ruling on both sides of the poem, verse 27, they're anchored in this central verse, partnership and unity. To bear the image of God is paradoxically to be many and one. Plurality and unity, ruling and partnership together, is a key part of the image, male and female. Scripture teaches that the gender difference of two people who are capable of becoming one is somehow a deep reflection on the nature of God, which is, of course, a pointer to the Trinity, where in the Trinity we have diversity and unity of the Godhead himself. The triune God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally delight and glorify each other. They are united, yet they're distinctly three in one. And here we see male and female, men and women, both pictured in partnership and in a central place in imaging God amidst the creation. If Genesis 1 were a painting, you could close your eyes and just imagine Genesis 1 as a painting. Verse 27 would be the center, the focal point of the image. The middle of the painting would be God creating men and women as reflections of himself. This verse about image bearers would have continued in this way to be scandalous in ancient culture. Because Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing here that both male and female humans are made in God's image. He's not only saying that it's people like Pharaoh, or other than Pharaoh, who are image bearers, but he's also saying that men and women are equally image bearers with each other. In the ancient world, men had dominance over women. In the ancient world, women were seen as properties. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we see that instead of property, it's partnership, right? And it remains so important to say it aloud today, especially for those of us who have grown up in church, hearing about a God who refers to himself as he, about Jesus, who is a man, we can start thinking that men are closer to God's image than women are. I don't know if you've ever thought that before, but I want to say this loud and clear, especially to the girls and women in the room. We are both equally bearers of God's image. We may have different roles, right? We may have different callings, but fundamentally, on the level of our souls, we are all image bearers of God. And there remain today issues with the relationship between men and women, but it's astounding to look back over history and see how this single concept from Scripture has played out across centuries. There are groups around today who don't want anything to do with God or Christianity or religion, but who actually base their mission, base all of what they want for the world on this idea that men and women are created equal. But without these roots, without this vision, those things will wilt, those missions will die. We see the effects of this throughout history, though. In the Roman culture, where the only citizen was the head of the household, the pater familias, Christianity came not just with the Hebrew understanding of men and women in God's image, but also with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that goes out into every nation of the world and creates a family where there is no longer slave or free, Jew or Gentile, or male and female. It doesn't mean that our differences have gone away in the family of God, but instead, it means that our differences are held up as men and women. They're celebrated and they're united together in a redeemed view of the world. The body of Christ, have you ever thought about this? The body of Christ is the only place truly capable of finding unity with each other. Because we are, both male and female, co-heirs with Christ. So hopefully you're beginning to see the far-reaching implications of Genesis 1. Last week, Mike was preaching against racism. This week, I'm talking about gender equality. Come on. But there's one more connotation of the word image. In Hebrew, we said it's the word tzelem. Can you say tzelem? Beautiful. An image isn't the only way that tzelem is translated into English. It's also translated into the word, does anyone know? Idol. Idol. Point number C is idol. Tzelem, image or idol. So what is an idol? It is an image of a god. usually a statue. And the purpose of a tselem, of an idol, is to be placed inside a temple to point to the presence of a god or a goddess, right? Worshippers would come in, they would see the idol, and then they'd worship the god. Idols are condemned throughout Scripture. In the NASB, every instance, and I only found this out this week, every instance in our translation, the New American Standard Bible, every instance of tselem is rendered as image, whether it's in Genesis 1 or it's condemning idolatry in pagan temples, which is helpful in seeing the relationship between what we're saying here. Here's just two classic examples from the Old Testament. Numbers 33, 51, and 52. God is saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel as they're about to go into the promised land and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all their high places." Idols, destroy the things that they've made, worshiping these other gods. The second place is 2 Kings 11, 18, which says, "All the people of the land went to the house of Baal," that's another, of course, rival god, "and tore it down, his altars and his images," or idols, "they broke in pieces thoroughly." Both of these passages represent pagan idols that dangerously draw Israelites away from the worship of God and to worship something that doesn't actually exist or have power to do anything for you. This is also why God says in the Ten Commandments to not make any graven image, because God already has. Humans were created to be the living statues of Yahweh. In fact, we could say that Genesis 1 is the story of God creating everything as his own cosmic temple, a place to display his glory. And at the climax of all that he's creating, he installs the final piece, the living statues, right at the center, that when anyone comes into this temple, they will see the statue and they'll worship him, they'll glorify him. The very core of humanity is Tselem Elohim, the living, breathing, speaking images of God. See, God's original plan was for us to be under his authority and exercising our own authority out of that relationship. This continues to be his plan, with men and women reflecting him like a mirror. But after the fall, after sin enters the story, it's like the mirror falls to the ground and is shattered into 1,000 pieces. We still see the image occasionally shine through. And all the Old Testament stories, story after story of heroes who have moments of success punctured by so many moments of failure, just like us. But if you're like me and you hear all this talk about idols, you might think, whoa, I'm sure glad I don't live near any pagan idols that might draw me away from worshiping God. But are pagan idols, are pagan temples the only thing that worship is drawn away from God? No. So this is point number 3, the end game of idols. Point number 2, I've said 3 here, but it's actually 2. The end game of idols. In the words of Stephen Strange, we're in the end game now. Think about what all those idols, all those pagan gods and goddesses represented. In ancient times, they represented things like a bountiful harvest, a strong economy, fertility, and a bountiful family life. They represented gods who controlled things like the weather, or military conquest, or war. And these pantheons of gods were worshipped not because their worshipers loved the gods, but because what they wanted was what the god would give them, right? National security, family legacy, economic benefits, material possessions, prosperity. Does this start to sound a little bit familiar to you? The truth is, idolatry is alive and well today, but it doesn't look a whole lot different than it did in ancient times. The difference is, it's just more sneaky. It can be harder to tell what we're worshiping, right? You're not walking into a pagan temple, I don't think, any of us. But the way to tell what we worship is to look at what we spend our time thinking about, what excites us like nothing else, what disappoints us like nothing else, what do we spend our money on, and what do we pursue? Okay, those are the ways to tell what are we worshiping. So we didn't write this on the screen, but the way to tell what we're worshiping is to look at what we spend our time thinking about, what excites us like nothing else, what disappoints us like nothing else, what do we spend our money on, and what are we pursuing? There's nothing wrong about economic security, national security, right, family legacy, general prosperity. There's nothing wrong with those things. The shift occurs when we turn a good thing into an ultimate thing. That's what Tim Keller says. This is Tim Keller's definition of idolatry. I've heard him say it so many times, I don't even know what book it was in or what sermon or whatever. He says it a bunch. But idolatry is a good thing turned into an ultimate thing. This is about ordering our loves. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, long, long time ago, talked about how we need to order our loves rightly. And whatever is first in the order of our loves, whatever is most important, whatever we love the most, will act as a god to us. We will look to that thing or to that person as the main way we find purpose and identity and satisfaction. The best things in the world become the most powerful idols over our hearts. So even something as amazing as a family, right? The gift of children can turn into an idol so easily. If you find yourself saying things like, "My kids are my world," it can be a red flag that maybe your kids are too high up on the totem pole. If it can be that we start looking to our children to fulfill our deepest needs. When they are doing great, we're elated, we're so proud. And when they suddenly like that turn into little stinkers, we think, why do I have to put up with these people, right? We can feel like total failures. Everything is lost because my children are not listening to me. Now, my children are amazing. They make me so proud. They can also be little stinkers sometimes. Sometimes literally. Thank you for laughing at that. We're almost out of the diaper stage. I'm looking forward to that. But let me tell you something. As great as my children are, they make terrible gods. They make terrible gods. We cannot look to the created things in this world, even the very best things that God has made, to fulfill the role of the creator in our hearts and in our lives. In the order of our loves, be careful that you don't allow something to become, in a sneaky way, the top of the list and become an idol in your heart. The author James K.A. Smith wrote an incredible book called You Are What You Love. He makes the claim that we don't think we're worshiping what we think we're worshiping. Like we're not actually worshiping the thing that we think we're worshiping, but whatever we're worshiping is actually changing us deeply. It's forming us in a direction. He writes this: you can't not bet your life on something. You can't not be headed somewhere. We live leaning forward, bent on arriving at the place we long for. So what do you long for? What is it that's captured your imagination in your heart? What is your deepest desire? When we fill up our imaginations, our desires, and our lives with idols, we are radically changed. Psalm 115 is just profound for this. Listen to how the psalmist describes idols made by human hands. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. And this, verse 8, is the very end goal of idols. This is the end game, to make us like themselves, to become less than human. In the end, people who follow idols become unthinking, unseeing, unhearing, unsmiling, unfeeling, unmoving, and silent. Everything we think of as being human, what it means to be human, has been taken away. And so if we have fallen and are now shattered image bearers, where is our hope? As Paul says, who will set me free from the body of this death? And so together, we turn our eyes to the only way out of this predicament. For in Jesus, we see the fruition of God's desire to work through humans. This is Jesus, the image of God, the image of the invisible God. This pushes us right into the incarnation. The incarnation, if you're unfamiliar with that word, just means God become man. God enters creation as a man, Adam. God becomes Adam. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John 1:14, the end of John's amazing prologue. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Think of this in image and idolatry language here, right? We see Jesus and we see the glory of the Father. It's pointing us up to the Father. Jesus is the glory of God in man's skin. He is the redeemed vision of what it means to be a Tselem Elohim. He is the image of God, bringing all of creation into a restored partnership with God after the fall. Here's three verses from the book of Colossians. Here's what Paul says, and you all know this probably. He is the image of the invisible God. I mean, how many times have we heard that if we've been in church? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Jesus is this epic meeting center of all things, both in heaven and on earth. If we've lost our humanity in our devotion and our worship to idols, Jesus shows up and he is the fully human human. He demonstrates life according to how God intended in the beginning, walking with God in trusting relationship. River and I have been going through the Gospel of John together as she's been preparing for baptism next week. And I've been struck anew at how many times Jesus speaks intimately in the Gospel of John, intimately of his Father. He obeys his Father. He glorifies his Father. And he's glorified by his Father. He says things like, well, you don't know my Father because you don't know me. Think back to the three words we associated with the image of God at the beginning of the sermon. The first word was what? What was the first word? Thank you. Royal. Think about Jesus. Jesus is the royal king come to claim creation as his own in way more ways than Pharaoh even could imagine. He's exercising the authority and the rule of God among all things in heaven and on earth. There's a reason we call it the kingdom. Okay, what was the second word? Equal. Jesus didn't come as this superior, arrogant, perfect person walking around pointing his finger and saying, look at all you sinners, shame on you, I'm so much better. Bow down and worship. No. He gets down low. He humbles himself. He washes their feet. He brings us all into a unified equality at the foot of the cross. At the most humble, humiliating, weak, ridiculously weak state, Jesus brings us into an equality. And third, Jesus is the very dwelling place of God. He's the true idol of God because he is God himself, right? We are right to worship this man, for he is the living God. In the beginning, God walked with us in the garden, and in Jesus, he walks with us still. But Jesus isn't simply our example of what it means to be a true image bearer. He's also our gateway into becoming image bearers ourselves. In fact, Jesus creates a kingdom of image bearers. This is the final point, point number four, the kingdom of image bearers. The kingdom of image bearers. All right, I'll let Jesus speak for himself here. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' enemies are trying to trap him by asking him a tricky political question about paying taxes to Caesar, right? It's in Mark chapter 12. And they say this, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring a denarius," this is a coin, "to look at." They brought one. And he said to them, holding up the denarius, "Whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose image is on this coin?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar's, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. We can be amazed at him too. It's a brilliant answer to this trap. And Jesus is using this theology of image of God from page one of Genesis. Did you hear that? What is made in Caesar's image? This little coin. It has his picture carved into it. What's made in God's image? The people he's talking to. And so Jesus says, give to Caesar what's made in his image. Give to God what's made in his. But how can we do that if we are broken images marred by sin? This is where Paul's words about the Spirit are so helpful. In creating the kingdom of image bearers, the Spirit is given. It's poured onto his people for a purpose. What is that purpose? 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, or just 18. Is it 18? I'll just read 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." The Spirit's purpose is to transform all of us into the image of Christ. Elsewhere, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Whew, that is great hope. This is exactly the opposite of Psalm 115. Remember in Psalm 115, the idols are dead. Worshippers of these idols become like them. But our image, Jesus, is living and active. He speaks. He sees. Think about all the ways that the idols did not do these things. He has hands that feel, and he walks this created world. Those who follow him become like him. All those who trust in him. As we trust in Jesus, following him as our true image-bearing king, we take on his attributes and come back to life again. Thanks be to God. So maybe you've been lifeless for a while. I remember playing video games for hours as a kid, right? Just sitting there, there's a glaze over my eyes. The game goes off, usually because my mom was telling me to stop. I'd walk outside and I'd just be like blinded by the light. There was this brightness that surprised me. We all experience that today when we doom scroll on social media, right? Our neck is hurting, and then we walk outside, we hear the birds singing, we listen to the wind blowing, the kids are playing down the street, and we slowly become alive again. It's like a resurrection. That's the sort of pattern that Jesus is inviting us into, to take our eyes off of devotion to created things, even really good created things in your life, but to instead put our eyes of worship onto him, to pattern our lives in rhythms that remind us of who he is, how his story actually is the fulfillment of what we were looking for in all those other created things. He is the image of God, and when we follow him, we carry his image into all the world. And there's a final word for doing this. I don't know if it's an actual word, but Paul David Tripp uses it a lot, so I'm going to use it too. It's the word incarnating. It's turning it into a verb. Incarnating. Just as Jesus became the incarnate word of God, making God visible in the flesh, We are meant to incarnate Christ. We are meant to make Christ visible. We do what he does. We only become true image bearers when we bear his name. We're reading through, this is the last thing I'm saying, I promise. We're reading through Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand, which is kind of like, I don't know, a core textbook of this church. I know the men's group has gone through it. Many, many of you have read, just by show of hands, who has read or is currently reading Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand? Wow, that's incredible. Yeah, it is so good. So good. I just wanted to read a few quotes from Paul David Tripp about this to close our sermon. Think about your role as you go from this place back into your work, your home, all the things that you do, the daily work of being the image of God to those around you. Paul David Tripp is giving us language for this. So this is what he says. God has called us to nothing less than incarnating Christ to others. I am to be rooted in the word and zealous to bring the living word, Christ, to lost, blind, and struggling people. You and I are called to put flesh and blood on who Christ is and what he came to do. The power of the incarnation is that it makes the presence and glory of God visible. By taking on flesh and blood, Christ made known the unseen God. Why does the light need to shine on earth? Because people are groping around in the darkness. Why does God need to be revealed? Because people do not see him. In Christ, the trust of God takes on flesh. Jesus is the ultimate exposition of how God intends people to think and live. This is quite radical, for it says that truth, in its most basic form, is not a system, a theology, or a philosophy. Truth in its most basic form is not a system, a theology, or a philosophy. It is a person whose name is Jesus. Living a godly life means trusting him, following him, and living like him. Personal ministry weaves the threads of grace and truth through every part of a person's life. In that, it is truly incarnational because grace and truth will always lead people to Christ. The incarnation is not just an event. It also establishes an agenda, a set of plans to accomplish a goal. God's agenda for the church is to be an incarnational community on earth so that our very presence would reveal his grace and truth-laden glory. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, I know there are so many in here who are dealing with some sort of struggle, whether it's anxiety, whether it's depression, or anger, or fear, either of the future or of something happening right now. There are those of us in this room who think about something that happened in our past often. It haunts us, Lord. So for all of us here who are weary of carrying those burdens, Jesus, I pray that you would give us the courage to come to you, to put those burdens on you. May we remember that you are calling us not to do everything perfectly, but to rest in you, the only one who did everything perfectly. I thank you that when we come to the Father, he doesn't see brokenhearted failures, but he sees the perfection of Christ. May we be found in Christ in our lives. And God, today, as we go into this world, may we be not concerned about our own image, our reputation, but let us be concerned with your image, with your representation in us. We pray, Lord, that every day when those who see us, they would not see us, but they would see us as signposts, as signposts in this strange land pointing to you. Nobody, Lord, bows down and worships a stop sign because it's just a sign, but they obey it. May our actions and our words point to the deeper reality of who you are as the King, as the Lord of all. The creation yearns for redemption. Lord, we pray with hope of the new creation. Thank you for the hope that we are not misplaced, that we can remember you. May we glorify your beautiful name today. It's in Jesus' name we pray.